It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord, how profound your thoughts. The senseless man does not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him."
Thank you. Thank you for your welcome. What a fantastic building. I mean, nothing against St. John's building, but this is amazing, isn't it? It's the sort of thing you give your back teeth for as a preacher. It's a great privilege to be here, but I'm aware that I don't know you. You and I may never be face to face again in this life. While I have the honour of opening God's word to you, I can misfire badly when I do that. Two Sundays ago, I was preaching in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. Last week, I was in Kuwait, and now I'm in Christchurch. And so the dangers are quite great that I misfire. There was an Anglican who was preaching through an interpreter in India and began his sermon by saying, "The beatific familiarity of this theologically intriguing passage, set in our beloved lectionary for the Sunday called Quinquagesima, should not blind us to its dominical profundities." Then he paused for the interpreter to say something, and there was a long pause, but then the interpreter said, "So far our speaker hasn't said anything worthwhile at all. When he does, I'll let you know." Well, I hope I'm going to do a bit better than that, but it may be... Obviously, what we need to do is turn to the Word of God. I don't know you, you don't know me. He knows every one of us. He's numbered every hair on every head in the building at the moment. And so that's why we're looking at Psalm 92 together. But Psalms are a little bit of a high risk. I'm aware of that. It's hard enough, isn't it, to understand poetry from our own day. It can be very hard work to make sense of a modern poem, let alone a poem written 3,000 years ago, in a very different culture, in a totally different language, in a different part of the world. So I don't think we should be surprised that sometimes the Psalms are puzzling. But for me, there is an additional challenge about Psalm 92. Look at how it begins. "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the ten-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands." Now, I don't know about you, but I am just not the praisey sort. Doesn't come naturally to me. I'm not the sort that shuts its eyes and raises its arms in praise and adoration to God. I often wish I was, but I am just not that type. Nor am I musical. It is good, look at verse 1, "It's good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High." In fact, I am severely challenged in that department. I would not have dared to do that, a whistle into the microphone, as we heard just now. When the English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote this little couplet, "Swans sing before they die. 'Twere no bad thing should certain persons die before they sing." And I think he probably had me in mind. When I first was in the ministry, I was a place in Kent called Beckenham. I know you've got a Beckenham here, but this was Beckenham in Kent. And there they used to make the clergy sing the versicles, "O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouths shall show forth thy praise," the congregation used to reply. And the worst nightmare of my life came about. I had to sing in public, unaccompanied. It was so awful that the parochial church council, I think you call it the sort of vestry or something like that, that equivalent group there, petitioned the vicar in my absence to stop me doing it. He was something of a sadist because he made us go on. He thought it was good for me and for them. But I am not a singer. Now, what's more, just notice that little ascription, that little line that comes below Psalm 92. Now, you may be aware of this, but there are italicized headings in the NIV which are very unhelpful. Sorry, I shouldn't say they're very unhelpful, but they're, maybe the person who wrote them is here. So let's backtrack off that. But sometimes they don't help much, and they're not part of the original text. The little ascriptions in the Psalms are as original as the Psalm. We have no manuscript of the Psalms that doesn't have that little bit that says, "A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day." 150 Psalms in the Bible, this is the only one that's allocated to a particular day. And I have to confess, and I'm not proud about this, but I do find the Sabbath a puzzle. We've had a big campaign in the UK called the Keep Sunday Special campaign. And I've never been 100% convinced of the basis on which it was working. Because while the Sabbath is very, very clear in the Old Testament, we have to pass everything through Jesus Christ as Christians today. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I've never been completely clear in my mind what should be the right Christian attitude to the Sabbath. Not least because the very first thing the Christians did, you remember, is transfer the Sabbath from the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to Sunday, the first day of the week, in honor of Jesus' resurrection. And so it's always seemed to me, maybe it's that we ought to take one day off in seven, but which particular day it is a little bit more complicated for the Christian to work out. Anyway, I won't go on to that now, but it just means that looking at Psalm 92, it's a little bit of a puzzle for me. But then I get to the end of it, verse 14. Forgive me if you haven't got a Bible. You want to cuddle up to somebody next door to you who has got one. They haven't got bad breath. Just lean over their shoulder. Take a look. Let me read it to you if you haven't got one. We are going to look quite closely at the verses of the Psalm this morning. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Well, now that's addressing a topic which I'm getting more interested in with every passing day. The crime novelist Agatha Christie was married to a famous archaeologist, Sir Max Malone. And she used to say that it was great to have an archaeologist for a husband because the older she got, the more interested he became in her. Well, I am approaching old age. You might look at me and say, "No, Mark, you're just about there." Actually, we're all approaching old age. Not everybody in this building will reach it, but that's where all of us are heading. And therefore, maybe what verse 14 has to say to us, "They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green," is very important. Indeed, if I'm going to pay attention to that, maybe I need to look back to verses 1 to 4 and realize that they are important for me, whether I am a singer, whether I'm of a sort of extrovert personality or not, whether I understand the Sabbath or not. Let's look at them again. It's good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. To proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. To the music of the 10-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. And then the verses that follow are going to support that encouragement to us with solid theology. Look again, would you, at verse 4. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Now, we human beings, we take satisfaction in our own achievements in life, don't we? The work of our hands. We love it when we've bought a house or built up a company or done something that we can look at and take satisfaction from. But the psalmist tells us that there is a much more certain source of gladness and joy in what God has done. Not what we have done, but on what he has done. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. The psalmist looked out on God's creation, and it made him glad. Now, how true it is that an atheist is an unfortunate person who has no one to thank when he's happy or when she's happy. Look at verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. You see, the contemplation of the created order didn't just make the psalmist joyful. It made him thoughtful. It made him realize that a God great enough to create the universe is a God too great to be comprehended by the human mind. One of the things I've been doing on this sort of bit of sabbatical study leave is reading up on Richard Dawkins. Glad to say he's in Oxford, not Cambridge, but you may be familiar with the guy. He's a very intelligent man, a professor of zoology in Oxford. And he has a sort of mission in life to dismantle faith, belief, religion of all sorts. And he's a very good writer. He's very good at attacking certain aspects of Christianity and other religions. But it seems to me fundamental to all that he's saying is this inability to grasp is that if there is a God at all, he's got by definition to be bigger than the mind of Richard Dawkins. Big as that mind is, he's probably brighter than anybody here. He's a hugely intelligent man. But he can't quite see that the God that made Richard Dawkins' brain is going to be a little bit greater than what he's made. See, it made the psalmist realize that a God great enough to create the universe is a God too great to be fully comprehended by the human mind. But that does not provide an excuse for human beings to pretend that they may not be a God. Look at verse 6. The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand. Do you remember the story of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson? Out camping in the forest overnight. And in the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes wakes Dr. Watson up and says, Watson, look up, what do you see? And Dr. Watson says, I see thousands and millions of stars in a brilliant night sky, filling the sky above us. And what does that tell you, Watson? Says Holmes. It tells me that we live in a vast, unimaginably vast and wonderful universe. And that while we are minute on a cosmic scale, we're greatly blessed to live here on this planet and be able to observe the universe around us. Tells me it's going to be a fine day probably tomorrow. There's a pause. He says, well, what does it tell you then, Holmes? It tells me, says Sherlock Holmes, that someone has stolen our tent. But actually, we human beings are, as it were, much better at noticing that the tent has been stolen than that we are at looking out on the created order and drawing the conclusions we should draw from it. Contemplating the significance of the vast creation we are in. The senseless man of verse 6 is the animal-like man. We can all live like animals if we choose to. Living as purely material creatures in a material world. Concerned only, as it were, with the tent. But it is the spiritual that makes us truly human. An awareness of the invisible God and our capacity to relate to him. Now, verse 8 is the central verse of the psalm. Do you see it there? Just those few words of verse 8. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. But notice what brackets it. Look back, if you would, to verse 6. The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. Why is the everlasting exaltation of God in verse 8 placed against a background of judgment on men and women in verses 6, 7, and 9? Because if there is a high and holy God who made all things and who rules over all things, then insofar as you and I have tried to rule over our own lives, without reference to that sovereign God, and which of us hasn't? Which of us hasn't this morning? Which of us won't in the rest of today? Which of us didn't yesterday and won't tomorrow? I don't suppose any of us want to rule the universe. And I don't suppose I'm looking out at any monsters of iniquity now. But I am absolutely certain I'm looking out on people just like me who would like to run our own lives, take our own decisions to do things in our own way, looking for our own comfort and our own building up affirmation, whatever it might be. If we have done that, then we have overturned the order of the universe. There is a sovereign Lord, and you and I have acted as if we are sovereign, even over this little tiny part of the universe that's my life. And I'm trying to turn the universe upside down at that point. And God must judge that, or he is not sovereign over his creation. We like to talk, don't we, about God hating the sin, but loving the sinner. But sometimes you need to stop and think a little bit more deeply about that. There is no sin without a sinner. I don't think there have been any rebellions in New Zealand history. And there haven't been any in British history for really quite a long time. So you're going to have to make a bit of a mental leap with me now. Come with me in your imagination. But if we were back in London in the 17th century and I met you on the street and I said to you, I'm going to go and put down Monmouth's Rebellion. I'm going to go down to the West Country and I'm going to deal with Monmouth's Rebellion. And then I went on to say, I'm not going to do anything to anybody. I'm not going to do anything to any person. I'm just going to put down the rebellion. You'd say, but that's nonsense, Mark. You can't put down a rebellion without dealing with rebels. That is what a rebellion is. God can't sort out a rebellion in his creation without dealing with rebels. Sin does not have an existence out there, an inanimate force of evil in the universe, which I can blame for the things I do wrong and the wrong choices I make. Sin is only present in the heart of the sinner. And you and I turn away from the will of God. And if God is sovereign, then all men and women who refuse to accept his sovereignty must be dealt with. There has to be judgment. Unless evil is dealt with, God is not good. And so the evil in your heart and my heart must come under his judgment. You can't have a sovereign God without judgment. But in these verses, along with the certainty of judgment, there in 6 and 7 and 9, either side of that great verse 8, there is the promise of salvation. Look again at verse 8. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. It's one of those moments in the Psalms where you have to say, this has got to be speaking about Jesus. This has got to be messianic. Because you and I know that in this life, we will not be exalted over those who oppose us. They may do us to death. Not perhaps in New Zealand today, not in the UK today, but in many parts of the world. Places like Kuwait and Ethiopia that I've just come from, where if you stand for Christ, your life can be at risk. And there is no promise in Scripture that you and I will, in a physical sense, be kept safe. But there is one for whom it is promised and for whom it is stated that God has put all his enemies beneath his feet. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And there is just a little glance, a little glimpse of Jesus as we as Christians read Psalm 92. The one whom God sent to deal with that problem of rebellion and sin in our lives when he died for our sins on the cross, and whom God then raised from the dead and made alive today, and through his Spirit brings together a gathering like this. Well, let's just consider the final verses of the psalm, verses 12 to 15. I gave you a sort of title in my notes of the answer to ageism. Because I guess of that verse 14, they will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. I just feel this is a message for today. I think New Zealand culture is pretty similar to British culture, so I hope I can safely generalize. Our culture loves the idea of staying youthful. Youthful in old age, because so many of the things it most values are destroyed by age. Sexual vitality, good looks, physical energy, sporting prowess, intellectual agility, alert memory. We so hate the thought of losing those things, don't we? I don't know. I get the sense that New Zealand culture is even more this way, perhaps, than UK culture. You never see anybody bicycling, do you, in New Zealand? They're always diving along the roads furiously. Even the girls going at a pace that I could never keep up with. And I was driving up a hill with another of my cousins on the day I first arrived here. And there were blokes going straight up that hill for all they were worth. And I thought, whoa. You know, in England we bicycle, we sit up straight and we go. But we have a big basket on the front with the shopping in it. And we meander gently down the road. But I think this may be a word for New Zealand culture, as I think it is for my own. There is one of the most famous speeches in Shakespeare, which begins, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts." And it goes through the seven ages of man in As You Like It. And it ends like this: "Last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion." Sans, using the French word sans to mean without. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. It's one of the most depressing and morose moments in Shakespeare. But we know what he meant, don't we? We know what he meant when we contemplate old age. "I've got used to my bifocals, to my dentures I'm resigned. My hearing aid's essential, but oh, how I miss my mind." And how we dread it. Not just because of the loss of our abilities as we get old, but of course where it's ending. That inevitable statistic, one out of one dies. He used to be a funeral director in the UK. He used to sign his letters to customers, "Yours eventually." And how we try to hide from ourselves the onset of old age. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you've tinted your hair, coloured your hair, or put on makeup, of all the things that we do. It's only natural both that it comes and that we fear it. But, there is one aspect of human experience that does not need to diminish with age. Indeed, it can grow stronger and brighter, and must, for the Christian believer. Forgive me, I should have said this much earlier in this sermon. In a gathering of this size, there are always Christian believers and those who are not yet Christian believers. And I know that what I'm saying, particularly as this sermon ends, is targeted mainly on those who do know Christ. And if you don't yet, please do listen into it and think, is there something there that I would like to be real for me too? Just put that little bit in brackets. I perhaps should have said it earlier. But look again now with me, if you would, at verses 12 to 15. Can I say this as a visitor? If you haven't brought a Bible this morning, I hope you're just slightly kicking yourself and thinking, Mark's great to listen, he's great fun, I'm sure you're saying all of that about yourself, but this will be so much more helpful if I have my Bible in front of me. You make a resolve to come next week with it? Sorry, I can say that as a visitor. Wally can't probably say, because you get uptight with him if he keeps saying things like that to you. He probably does keep saying things like that to you. But it really would help more. Please, if you can't see the Bible now, do read Psalm 92 when you get home. Check whether you think what I'm saying about it is true or not. You don't know me. I may be a totally dishonest person who's come to deceive you for all I'm worth. The only way you can tell I'm not is if you're looking at that Bible text and seeing whether you agree with me. Look again, would you, verses 12 to 15, if you've got it there. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. You see, that proclamation must grow stronger and stronger in the life of the believer. I'm sure you're aware of this, but it was said of the first Christians that they did not so much outlive their contemporaries as outdie them. We've stopped doing that. We're very good at trying to outlive them. Be more loving, more gracious, more welcoming, more kind, more gentle, more self-sacrificial than them. But as Christians, we show exactly the same fear of aging and all too often exactly the same dread of death. Again and again, you come across people, you know, Christians get cancer and claim healing, don't they? They don't see it as God's fast route to heaven. And say, oh, God's going to keep going, he's going to rush me straight into his presence through this cancer. I watch people die all the time, as you do in any congregation. What a difference it is when you find somebody saying, no, I don't care whether God heals me from this. I want to get to him. I want to be with him. It's not to say death isn't tragic. It's not to say it isn't painful. There's not a huge amount of grief. I'm not trying to minimize any of that. But I'm trying to say this, if we're Christians, we need a faith that's up to death. And when we start to live that way, Christchurch will stand up and pay attention. When we stop listening as if we worship the youth like everybody else in the culture does. And we start saying, no, there are things in old age that matter so much. When a person's gone all their life with God, and you meet a great saint on their deathbed. What an exciting experience that is. And maybe this brings us back to the beginning of the psalm again, being a psalm for the Sabbath day. I know I said I was puzzled by that to begin with, but the seventh day of creation, you remember, was when God rested. Not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. He wasn't exhausted. Oh, got to have a rest. Created 6 days of creation, let's take a break. It was because it was complete, wasn't it? It was very good. And you remember that seventh day never had an evening, because it's still going on. You see, that work of creation is leading to its completion and its perfection, which is the praise and the glory of God without any voice being raised in objection to it, any tear being shed, anything of those things that we know from the here and now that so spoil God's purposes for this world. All of that will be dealt with. And maybe that's what this psalm is about. That's why it's about the Sabbath day. It's about heaven. It's about where creation is heading. It's about where you and I are heading. And you and I need to grasp that again. The devil has got our society by the throat in our horror of old age and our terror at death. And we must proclaim God to that suffocating fear. And maybe we do need to do it in song. Martin Luther used to say, come, let's sing a psalm and drive away the devil. And I think it's great when we gather that we do sing. I meant to mention earlier, this little thing, I picked it up the other day at the back of St. John's. It's absolutely brilliant about music. Do you know that thing? The thing that you're looking as if you've never ever seen it before in your life. I think some of you actually wrote it. I thought it was just superb. Fiona and I were reading that through. I thought it was enormously helpful about the role of music in the life of the church. Sorry, I meant to put that plug in much earlier on. Let me end with one thing, because I think what I'm talking of here is something we have lost sight of a little bit. And I came across a story a while back about an American woman called Thelma Howard. Forgive me if you've heard this story before. She died in 1981. For 20 years of her life, she'd been a housemaid of a couple called Walt and Lillian. Every Christmas, Walt used to have her into his office, his study, and give her a little Christmas present. And I guess she always hoped she'd get $100 or $200 or even just a box of chocolates or something. But instead, he gave her shares in the family company. stocks and shares, bonds. And she didn't know what to do with them. She didn't know what they were. And she just put them in a drawer. And when she died in comparative poverty. And when they went through her possessions, they found company stock, this was in 1981, worth £6 million sterling. Sorry, you'll have to do that, mate. And she was a very wealthy woman because she'd been the maid of Walt Disney for 20 years. And she never realized what she'd got. Now, some Christians live like that, as if we do not realize what we have in Jesus Christ. We do not realize what we have to proclaim to our friends and our relatives and those around us. We do not realize what treasure God has given us in putting His Spirit into our hearts. And how, therefore, we can sing, it is good. Look again at verse 1. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High. And then may it be said of us, they will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm from so many years ago. And we pray that it would indeed speak to our hearts today. Correct what is wrong in us. Break what is hard in us. Comfort what is broken in us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, O Lord. May we know again what it is to love and serve Jesus and proclaim his greatness with our lives and with our lips. And we ask it in his name. Amen.